So Psalms 90, if you'd stand with me, we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'll read verse 1. You join me in every other verse, read verse 4 together as well. Psalms 90, I'll begin in verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. Together in verse 4. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So here's what we're calling it tonight. Psalms 90, ready? The oldest psalm. The oldest psalm. And I'll explain that in a moment, and we'll see what the psalm has for us. Let's pray. Father, do pray that You would bless our time. As always, Lord, we look to You. We come together, but Lord, we look to You. We're Your people. This is Your word, and Lord, we're in need of You. Pray You speak to each of our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, if you go back with me to Psalms 90, I'm not sure how your Bible is laid out. Actually, I mentioned there's no chapters in Psalms, but there are books in Psalm, the way it's divided up. It's not, I don't think, by inspiration, but this is by how I think we have divided up as people. And maybe yours says before Psalms 90, book 4. Does yours say that? Anyone else? My Bible says that. Okay, book 4. And it has to do with, I think, some of the themes of certain sections of Psalms. I don't really grasp the way they divide it up real well, but I just know they have divided up that way. So it says book 4, and then it'll say Psalm 90, Lord, Thou hast been. Now, between those two, mine has another statement. Does yours have another statement? Mine says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Is that what yours says? Good. So a prayer, some saying yes, some saying no, it doesn't. I'm not sure what yours, okay, but that's what mine says. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, all that to explain why we call this the oldest psalm. This psalm, Psalms 90, was penned by Moses. Now, that's when I thought about that, I realized I never really considered it, and you're talking now a considerable bit of time before King David was around. And so this psalm was penned by Moses. That makes it, then, the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. This psalm was penned long time before the rest of these psalms were penned, and it was just put in here. This particular psalm was put in here in that place. So this psalm, penned by Moses, it makes it the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. Now, typically, I just give you a little background before we get into really what it's talking about. And so this becomes then the oldest psalm. Now, when in his life is unclear. There's a couple of different ideas. Some think that it was when he sent the 12 spies in. You remember the story? 10 spies went to 12 spies went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Okay, so they think when those 12 spies went in, the 10 of those 12 gave an evil report, and the people refused to go in, and the other two, Joshua and Caleb, wanted to go in, and all of that happened, and then they didn't go in, and then and now they're going to have to wander. Some people think at that point in time is when he wrote Psalms 90. There's another school of thought, which I lean more towards, and that is Moses is writing this after that event, after the 40-year wandering, before they enter into the promised land. Remember, God said to Moses, had said to Moses about the second time about speaking to the rock, but instead of speaking, he hits it, and then he says, well, Moses, you can't go in now. And so now he's at the end of his life. He's not allowed to go into the promised land. And so at the end of his life, he's writing this psalm almost as a testimony of the Lord through all of these years. I lean more that way. It seems more fit. If you look at Psalms 90, back to there, where it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And if you go with me to Deuteronomy 33, I know I'm being wordy, just stick with me. Just trying to give you an understanding of the psalm, and then we'll talk more about really what it means for us in a personal way. So it's Deuteronomy 33, if you will. And look with me at verse number 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, and then he goes into this blessing. And so a lot of people think at this point in time, Deuteronomy 33, at that point in time, Moses is writing Psalms 90, or penning Psalms 90, and then it's going to be just kept all the way through and eventually added to the book of Psalms. Now, With all that said, the date doesn't really matter. I just tell you, just to give you an idea. It's the content that matters. So now let's get into Psalms 90. The content of Psalms 90 really is about this. Moses is contrasting the greatness of God with the weakness of man. He has seen this play out through the children of Israel, and he realized how great God has been, all that the Lord has done, and how weak man has been. And so he begins contrasting the greatness of God to the weakness of man. And the idea, the conclusion that he's trying to get us to get to come to agree to, is this. That the whole idea of the Christian life is trusting the Lord and not man. We tend to trust ourselves. We trust our talent. We trust our ability. We trust our strength. We trust our health. And when those things are taken away from us, then we panic. We worry. Well, what if I lose my job? Or what if I get sick? Or what if all my friends leave me? Or what if my family turns against me? We look at man often without thinking about it as our confidence. But none of that should really matter. If I'm living for the Lord, if I'm serving the Lord, what does it matter if any about those things? What if, say, well, Pastor, what if I were to have some serious illness that come in my life? Now, I'm not trying to be unkind in any way, but here's the reality of it. You're going to die. That's the reality of it. If you have a serious illness and it bleeds to your death, you are going to die. Now, you can panic from here to the day of death, or you can say, The Lord gave me life. I have an end point. I can trust the Lord. And when the Lord takes my life, then I'm going to trust Him because He's given me salvation, and I'll see the Lord face to face. Or if we're thinking about other areas of our life, maybe it's finances or maybe it's friends. Or we can panic and say, well, what happens if I don't have enough money for this? Or what if my friends forsake me? You may end up friendless and penniless. You may live under the cardboard box in a bridge. But what does it matter if you know Christ as Savior, if you're following the Lord? We get so caught up in all these other things, and Moses is saying, if we could understand the greatness of God and all that He's really doing and not put confidence in our flesh or others' flesh, that is the goal, that is the desire. Go with me to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3 in your Bibles. Very famous verse about this. Philippians chapter number 3. Sorry, I'm having a hard time turning my pages all of a sudden. Philippians 3, look at verse number 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. And have no confidence. No confidence in the flesh. So let me ask you tonight. Do you have confidence in the flesh? Are you trusting yourself or trusting the Lord? Are you trusting your strength, your ability, what you can accomplish, how you can figure out things, your budget, your schedule, your plans, your pension, your retirement, all the things that you've put together to make sure your life turns out, or are you trusting the Lord? None of those things are wrong. It's not wrong to have up savings. It's not wrong to try to take care of your health. None of those things are wrong. It's only wrong if that's our trust, if that's our confidence. Our confidence must be in the Lord, and this is what Moses is trying to get. That it's the greatness of God versus the weakness of man. And he's contrasting the two so we'd understand that our trust has to be in the Lord and not in ourselves or anyone else. Now, he makes three contrasts in Psalms about this. So go back with me now to Psalms 90. I'm going to show you the first contrast. The first thing he's talking about is a contrast of perspective. Look at verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. That's interesting how he's wording this. And if you think about who's writing this, Moses is writing this. What else did Moses write? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses, humanly speaking, penned and gave the Israelites and gave us the whole history from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So he's not just talking about, I think he's talking about their time, but he's also referring to all the past history. So he says this, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. In other words, what we would look at as a day, that's God sees 1,000 years just as a moment of time like we look at a day. Verse 5, Thou carriest them away as with the flood. They are as as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. In other words, God sees things that they just pass so quickly because He sees all of this. So there's a contrastive perspective. The way we look at the world, the way the Lord looks at the world. And He's saying, you understand, God sees things different than us. We look at today as and our life as everything, but yet the Lord sees all generations. The Lord sees everlasting to everlasting. Now, Moses knew that God's perspective was very different than the children of Israel. Israel had a very short perspective. Israel, the children of Israel, if this is written at the end of Moses' life, then the children of Israel really had a very small perspective. All they really knew was 40 years wandering in the wilderness. That's all they knew. But you know, Moses was trying to get them to understand that God knew so much more than that. He knew every event all the way back to the Adam and Eve. God was familiar. God knew every single event of man from the very beginning. So there was nothing hid from Him. There's nothing surprising Him. With the children of Israel heading into the promised land, I would imagine there's some concerns, some things that would cause them to be maybe fearful or at least thoughtful about what would hold. Let me break. Someone, I think it was, I don't know who it was. Maybe you can tell me later who it was. Someone was preaching. It seems it was a visiting preacher. And he was speaking about I'm still trying to remember who it was. Noah being in the ark. And he talked about the rainbow. Now, I forget exactly what this speaker was talking about, but what he said made me think about something. Think about Noah he gets out of the ark. Now, the first time Noah had ever experienced rain, what happened? The world flooded. It had not rained until then. And when it rained, it flooded the world. And then God puts this big rainbow in the sky to remind him, I will never flood the earth again. Not that I'll never let it rain, but I'll never flood the earth again. Now, the speaker was speaking about that, and I thought, how did Noah felt the next time it rained? You ever think about that? Maybe he's off the ark, he's standing there, and all of a sudden it starts raining again. What do you think the tendency would be? Run back on that boat. He had to trust the Lord, didn't he? That the Lord made a promise and the Lord would keep that promise. You see, we have no idea what the future holds. All we can do is trust the Lord and His promises. And this is the perspective that Moses is trying to get the people of Israel. All you know is this wilderness wandering. And you have no idea what this future, this promised land really holds. But Moses is saying, but God sees it all. God knows it all. God has it all in control. We can trust Him. God has a different perspective. God knew exactly what would happen. Understanding God's perspective is essential to having the right faith in God. Our faith, now watch this. Because a lot of times we talk about faith, but we don't talk about faith the way the Bible talks about faith. We talk about faith the way we talk about faith, what we want faith to be, but our faith has to be based on what the Bible says our faith is supposed to be. So we have to understand God's perspective because that becomes essential to having the right faith. Our faith isn't that God will have the right plan. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I just trust God that God will make sure everything turns out right in my life. Really? Where's that at in the Bible? Our Savior ended up crucified. Now, that was right, okay, because that was God's will. But that's not what most people mean. Most people think means it's going to turn out right. I'll get the new job. I'll keep my house. I'll pay all my bills. I'll get over this sickness. My friend will make things right with me. My family will all come back together. Everything will turn out the way I want it to turn out. That's not the promise of God. Sometimes things don't turn out the way you want things to turn out. So our faith isn't that God will have the right plan when the time comes. Now watch this. But that God's plan has already been fulfilled. I'm going to say it again. I want you to understand this. God, let me explain it this way. God is not waiting for His plan to be fulfilled. His plan is already fulfilled. God sees the end from the beginning. When God made the plan, the plan was fulfilled when he made the plan. He's sovereign. There is no chance what God wants is not going to happen. It isn't that God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and then he went, "Oh, good, there was light. Whew, man, that was close." When God said, "Let there be light," there's only one response: light. That's a sovereign, powerful God. And so God spoke a universe into existence, and God made plans, and His plans is actually fulfilled. Can I tell you where I'm at right now? I know, you're thinking I'm right here. I'm not right here. You know where I'm at? I'm sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I'm already in heaven. Now, I don't mean almost heaven, West Virginia, and I don't mean North Ridgeville. I'm talking about the heaven of heavens. Say, well, I see you here. Yeah, because we have to go through a period of time. But God made a promise to me. And His promise was that I put my faith in Christ, I would have a home in heaven. That, once I put my faith in Christ, that sealed that. I now sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't see it yet because I have to go through a period of time before I can realize it, but God sees it. You say, well, I don't know, preacher. That just sounds like preacher talk. Well, let's see if it's any Bible talk. Go with me to Ephesians 1. Again, the key is have biblical faith, not our own version of faith. I want you to notice, as the Lord is speaking about how He sees His perspective. Look with me, Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Go with me to verse 20. You almost have to read all of Ephesians to get the feel of it. I'm just going to skip through some verses and you can go back and read the rest of the verses. Verse 20. "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." So these heavenly places is a real place. It's not just a idea of a feeling or right now we kind of experience the peace of God. That may be true, but He's talking about a real place because that's where Jesus is. Sitting on His own right hand, the heavenly places. Go with me to chapter 2, look at verse 6. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." In other words, in God's mind, it's already settled. I'm already sitting in heavenly places. I'm already experiencing the riches of His grace. Go with me to chapter 3, look at verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." This is His eternal purpose, that we which put our faith in Christ will be with Christ in heaven. And so as far as God understands, it's already a fulfilled thing. I'm not waiting to die to find out whether or not I have everlasting life. I have, at this moment, everlasting life. That's why I believe in eternal security, because I'm secure in Him. I had a person ask me the other day, no one involved in our church, someone else outside of our church. I was talking to them, we're talking about salvation, this and that, and they mentioned, well, you know, I don't think you would lose your salvation like you'd lose your phone, but I think maybe if you did certain things and you purposely put it away, you would have it no more. And I looked at them, and I think they thought I was going to agree with them. And I said, I did nothing to get my salvation other than trust Christ. And I can do nothing to keep my salvation. No work gets it. No work keeps it. We're secure in Christ. I'm already sitting in heavenly places. It's not like, and if you understand Scripture, this is a fulfilled promise already in God's eyes. That's why I'm secure. It's already a done deal. I have everlasting life. Not I'm going to get it. I have everlasting life right now. I am secure. This is the perspective of God. So God has His perspective, and His perspective is different than our perspective. So when we think about faith, We understand faith is that God has a plan, and God's plan has already been fulfilled. That's why we trust Him and we trust His plan. It's not that, now watch this, I don't believe it will turn out. I believe it has turned out. That's my faith. My faith is that God has already seen the completion of His great purpose. Go back with me to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Look with me in verse 24. Isaiah 14, look with me in verse 24. The Bible says this: "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Now he's going to speak to them about a specific promise dealing with them. We'll go ahead and read it. But I want you to notice it's his thought and his purposes that come to pass. "That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders." Verse 26. "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon the nations." What he's trying to get them to understand is this, that when God has decided, there's nothing you can do to change it. Verse 27. "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed it." Now watch this. "And who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" When God has made a purpose, we can trust, because nothing can cause God's purpose not to happen. So our confidence is not that it's going to happen or will happen, but it has happened, and we trust Him in these things. So let's apply it just a little bit more personally. Can we as His people tonight, can we believe that God has a plan for our lives? And that God has already saw the fulfillment of that purpose and will. And our job now is to trust Him, to put our faith in Him. Even in unsure times. Even in the dark times. Even in the scary times. And trust that God's plan has already succeeded for you. People are like, well, I don't know what the Lord's going to do. But David, the Lord's going to do what the Lord's going to do. You can trust Him. He's not going to slip up. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to make a mistake. God has already seen the fulfillment. Our trust is in Him. We have no reason to fret and worry. I've given this illustration a bunch of times. It's not a great illustration, but I like it because it deals with me and my kids. Denny's sitting on the top bunk. I'm saying, "Denny, jump, I'll catch you." In Denny's mind, he's only a little tot at the time, maybe a couple years old. And he's sitting on the top bunk. So in his mind, he sees this great abyss underneath him, and he's going to fall to his death. I see, though, I'm able to catch him easily. In my mind, I know he's safe. In his mind, it's life or death. In my mind, it's just a little bit, just lean. I mean, I'd put my hands like a little bit in front of him, just barely, just lean and I'll catch you. Just trust me, kid, trust me. No, I think the Lord is the same way. We fret so much about so many things, and the Lord's like, just trust me. I got this. I already seen it. I've already seen the fulfillment of it. So Moses is trying to get them to understand that God has a total different perspective. We trust Him in what He sees, what He understands, not what we see, not what we understand, not our perspective. We trust Him because of His perspective. There's another contrast, the contrast of perspective. Now, we talk about the contrast of purity. Go back with me to Psalm 90. Look with me in verse 7. All the way down to verse 14. "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." So there's a contrast of perspective, and then there's a contrast of purity. Now, let me approach it this way, see if you can follow me. The history of this world that we live in is one of suffering and anguish. You don't have to read much history to know the history of this world is replete with wars, dictators, pestilence, famines, genocide, and it goes on and on and on. And earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and all kinds of things that go on in this world. The history of this world is one of suffering and anguish. Now watch. And the fault lies fully at our feet. He's a pure God who's never done anything wrong. That is not our case. It is us who have sinned. It is us who have brought suffering and anguish into this world. When you think about Greek mythology, if you've ever read any of it, I'm not suggesting you do, but if you have read any Greek mythology, typically Greek mythology talks about basically innocent people, just people just living their life. And then you have the Greek gods. And these Greek gods are basically at their own will, maybe whimsical will. They go down and they afflict the people out just for the fun of it. They do things just to cause problems, just to cause pain, they either hurt people or kill people or whatever. They bring pain and suffering almost like they get some joy out of it. That's Greek mythology. And sometimes people have the same view of the Lord, that God somehow just, maybe he sees, oh, look, that life is so perfect. I'll just put my finger and stir things up. Ha ha, look at that, mess things up, didn't it? You ever do that to ants? You know, just like, look at these ants. They spent so much time fixing that anthill. Boop! Ha ha ha! Go back to fix that anthill again. Now, that's one thing, and I'm not suggesting you be mean to the ants. Just get a can of Raid. They love it. They feast on it. And now, that's how we sometimes people think about the Lord. The Lord just casually does these things without any thought. But that is not the God of the Bible. In reality, now watch this. God has plans and he has purpose. We talked about that a moment ago. The suffering and anguish comes because we rebel against those things. Imagine, we'll use Doug because he's not here. So Doug puts his Scripture Man, Superman costume on. You ever see the old Superman where he stands in front of the train and he stops it? You ever see that? Okay, so Doug says, I can do that. I got my Superman costume on. So he goes down there to the train track and he jumps in front of the train and goes, now what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen. It's not even a contest, is it? Now in this picture, we're Doug and God is the train. And we stand in front of the train saying, Lord, I don't agree with what you're doing. And then we wonder why our life doesn't turn out the way it should turn out. You cannot oppose God. You cannot rebel against God. You cannot fight against God and think things are going to go well in your life. That's why we ought to be submitted. That's why we ought to follow him. That's why we ought to obey him. So it is sin that brings about our suffering. Our rebellion against God, our refusal to follow him, our sin is what brings suffering. It could be our sin. It could be the sin of others. We were talking before the service. Maybe you know more details. I don't know very many details. But to me, it's a tragedy. Over is in New Hampshire, I believe. The truck that hit the motorcycles. I think 7 motorcyclists were killed. 3 were seriously injured. I don't know the details. But nonetheless, 7 people's lives were just snuffed out like that. Sometimes it's our sin. Sometimes it's the sin of others. Sometimes it's the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. But sin has brought suffering. Sin has brought anguish. Not that the Lord is impure. Not that the Lord has done anything wrong. That's just the world we live in because of sin. It is sin that has brought our suffering. Now watch this. And when we add sin, we add suffering. So where am I going? Here's where I'm going. I told you a moment ago, the Lord has purposes and plans and they're already fulfilled. We can trust him. But the truth is, you know and I know believers who have not done that. They fretted, they worried. Their life got in chaos. I'm not saying that they sinned, just chaos happens. We live in a sin-cursed world. Maybe it was a sick child. Maybe it was a sudden job loss. Maybe it was a spouse who was unfaithful. Maybe it was a child who went wayward. Maybe it was a parent who died suddenly that shook them, or maybe a parent who's seriously ill. Something happened in their life and has shook to their core. They just shook. And then what they do is this: in the midst of that suffering, they turn to drinking or drugs or fornicating or whatever the sin of their choice is. And all they've done is throw gas to that fire. They've added sin to the suffering, and the sin brought the suffering, and now sin is adding to the suffering. If I can tell you anything tonight, it was this. No matter how your world gets turned upside down, you cannot ever, ever walk away from the Lord and think things are going to be for the better. It always turns out worse. No matter what you're thinking, no matter what you're planning, you turn away from the Lord, it's always going to turn out for the worse. There's a contrast of purity here. And when it comes to a believer, suffering typically either makes or breaks us. Either we run to the Lord or we run from the Lord. And what we just need to decide, if you say, well, preacher, my life's going pretty good, great. Now's the time to decide to stay close to Him. Now's the time to make sure that relationship is all that it should be. Go with me to Hebrews 4. My understanding is that the Beckers went to the funeral yesterday, to the Soto's funeral. I think about Melissa Soto. It's been a long time since I've connected with her. Her family had been out of our church for a long time. But I do see pictures of her from the old pictures we have. And here's this girl, 12, 13, 11, whatever she was, 10, somewhere in that ballpark. And you look at this little girl with a whole life in front of her. At 10 years of old, there's no way you could have said, you know, how old is she now? How old? 23, something like that? That sounds about right. There's no way to tell her at 23, so she was probably 13 back then. There's no way to tell her at 23 that you're going to have a first child is going to be a miscarriage, I believe. Second child is going to die a week after it's born. But here's what you can tell that 13-year-old. You better stay close to Jesus because you have no idea what your future holds. And when that blows up, well, however it is, whatever that may be, you're going to want to be as close to the Lord as possible. That's the only way you're going to make it through that. Hebrews 4. Turn with me, if you will, to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where the need is. That's where the help is in the time of need. It's with the Lord, and that's why you need to be there. That's why you need to hold fast, stay close to Him, because that's you're going to need Him. So there's a contrast of perspective. There's a contrast of purity. He's pure. He never does anything wrong. We are the ones who have the issue with sin and suffering. That's why we need to be close to Him. Then there's a third contrast. So the contrast of perspective, the contrast of purity, and one more contrast. We'll read the verses. Psalms 90. Look at me in verse 15. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. So we have the contrast of perspective, the contrast of purity, then there's a third contrast. And that is this, the contrast of power. What can be done? Wisdom is found in recognizing that all power and all control resides completely in God's hands. And we are to submit ourselves to Him. James 4 talks about it. We won't turn to it. But James 4 talks about it. He basically says, I'll paraphrase, why do you go about planning your whole life as if you have some control over it? You have no control over it. The Lord has all power and all control. The wise person doesn't say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. The wise person says, Lord, I have some dreams and have some desires, but my life is yours, and I'm trusting you with whatever happens. I'm going to prepare myself, I'm going to do my best, but my life is in your hands. I trust you. You have the power, you have the control. It is your authority, Lord. I submit to you. So I ask us tonight, do we actively seek God's direction and help in our lives? Do we trust in His power, or do we trust in ours to accomplish the Lord's will? Now let me give you one more perspective, one more thought about this point three, and we'll get to the end of the message. It may be tonight, maybe we are following Him. Maybe I'm going to make an assumption. You're here on a Sunday night, there's some desire in your heart to follow the Lord, to be what the Lord wants you to be. So you sit there and you say, Pastor White, I'm telling you, you're preaching to the choir. My heart is to live for the Lord. I love Him. I want to serve Him. I have one life and I want Him to be honored and glorified. I hope that is your prayer. Hope that is your desire. As best I know, that's mine. I hope that is yours as well. Here's a help I would give you tonight. If that is true, if that's your desire, you're wanting to follow Him. You say, Lord, you're right. You have the perspective. I don't. You see all things. I just see this little bit of things. So I trust You with my life. I know ultimately Your plans and what Your purpose will be fulfilled, and You see it fulfilled. So I want to trust what You're doing. And Lord, I agree. You're the pure one, not me. I have sinned. The world has sinned, and all the suffering comes in. So Lord, I'm going to trust You. I don't want to go into more sin, into more suffering. I want to go to the one who has no sin. And He's the one who can help me through this. And I can't do it, and the Lord has all power, and He has all control, and I understand that. I submit myself. If that's you tonight, here's what I would leave you with. If you are following Him, and you are trusting Him, I want you to understand this. It kind of ties this all the way back to how we began. No power on earth can stop what God wants to accomplish in your life. No one can do it. Sometimes we fret. We say, well, oh, what's going to happen to America? I don't know. Boy, what happens if all the liberals take over and they start shutting down the churches? And I don't know what's going to happen. I tell you this, nothing can stop what God is doing. One of my favorite stories is Daniel. The king passed a law and said, you pray to anyone else other than me, and they came to Daniel because they knew that Daniel had such a great testimony, they couldn't find anything to get him on, so they got him on his faith, and they knew he prayed. And so they said, hey Daniel, did you hear? Can't pray now. And king said you can't pray. What are you going to do? And Daniel said, you know, that's a good question. I probably should pray about that. So I'm going to go home, and I'm going to open my window so there's no doubt what I'm doing, and I'm going to pray out loud, and you're going to find out what I'm going to do. So what would happen if the government, it doesn't matter what the government does. It doesn't matter what Satan does. It doesn't matter what this world does. The only thing matters for believers is what does the Lord want from us. All power and control is in His hands. We submit to that. And whatever He's accomplishing, whatever He wants to accomplish, cannot be stopped. No matter who is opposed to it, no matter how much people fret against it, it cannot be stopped. Philippians 4:13 says this, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's our confidence. That's our hope. Our hope is in the Lord. That's why we don't fret. That's why we don't worry. That's why we don't worry about trying to have a revolution or a riot or rebellion. Our confidence is in the Lord. He's in control. Don't know the outcome, but I know the Lord knows the outcome. I'm going to live right. I'm going to try to serve Him, and I'm going to trust what He's doing. Now, I think tonight, I think it's a wondrous thing to consider the greatness of God. A sovereign God who has all power and can work all things according to His will. That's an amazing thing. I think it's even more wondrous to consider not just the greatness of God and His sovereignty, but I think it's also more wondrous to consider the grace of God. Because a God who has all power could easily simply looked at Adam and said, that's it. I'm done. I told you, you had one rule and you didn't keep it. He said to Moses, Moses, step aside, we'll wipe out the children of Israel. And Moses said, please don't do this. And he said, you're right, Moses. I'm not going to show judgment, I'm going to show grace. So it's wondrous to understand the greatness of God. I think it's even more wondrous to consider the grace of God. Despite our weakness, God responds out of love to draw us to Himself. Go with me to Jeremiah 29. Here's the last verse we'll turn to. Jeremiah 29. Look with me in verse 11. Verse 11 is a very famous verse, but we're going to read beyond that into verse 13. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." In other words, this end, this desired end I have, I'm going to show you grace, I'm going to show you peace, because I have a desired end in this thing. Look at verse 12. "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you. And you shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." That's His grace. That even though that we have rebelled against Him, He always offers us grace to come back to Him. So here's what I would say to you tonight. What do we do? So obviously there's a big contrast. There's this great God and there's us. Here's God who sees all things and we just barely see today. Our only little part of today. And there's definitely a different contrast in His purity and our sinfulness. In all of His power and our weakness. A big contrast in those. So what do? Very simple. Number one, we stay faithful to Him. We cling to Him. We stay faithful. We just stay at it. Every time the Lord turns around, we should be... As if the Lord is walking, He stopped, we should just run into Him. The Lord's like, "Oh, you're still there? Yeah, I'm still here. I'm right there with you, Lord. I don't care. Through thick and thin, Lord, I'm sticking with you." We stay faithful. We don't let the storms of life take us away. We don't get caught up when everything else in life gets turned upside down. We say, "Lord, I'm with you. I was with you when my bills were paid. I'm with you when my bills aren't paid. I was with you when I was healthy and strong of body. I'm with you when I'm sick and weak of body. I'm with you when people, and they clap, they love me. I have friends. I'm with you, Lord, when everyone in the world turns against me. Lord, I'm going to stay faithful to you." And we trust Him. We don't always understand, we don't always like, but we should always trust. Say, "Lord, I trust you. I don't know why you're doing this, but I trust you. If it was me, Lord, here's what I think you ought to be doing in my life, because this is what I would want, but you're doing this, and I know you know better, and I trust you." And then lastly, we do not lean to our own understanding. We get in trouble when we try to start figuring out, how can I get what I want? And we get away from the Lord. Our job is not to get what we want. Our job is to say, "The Lord has a plan and a purpose. It's already fulfilled. I can trust Him. I'm going to stay submitted. I'm going to stay obedient. I'm going to stay faithful." And then Moses says this back in Psalms 90. "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." That's what he's talking about. Thou hast been our dwelling place. And all through these generations, all through the problems that the children of Israel have seen, way back yonder when they were captives in Egypt, even when Abraham was wandering and didn't have a certain dwelling place, even though he believed the promise of God, but didn't have a certain, only land he owned, of all the land God gave him, the only land he owned was a place he was buried. And so God was their dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, before even there was a planet earth, we were already in God's mind and God's heart. Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God.